Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. It may have struck you, beloved, that the Bible frequently links familiar earthly things to scriptural characters or truths. After our series on Jonah, I dare say that you will think, when you see a big fish, of that great prophet. When you're getting your hair cut, you may recall Samson. When you see after rain a rainbow in the sky, being biblically minded Christians, you recall the promise of the covenant that God will not again send rain on the earth so as to flood it entirely. And when you cut a loaf, a cup, a slice of bread, or butter it, you remember that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And I'm sure you can think of many other examples yourself. Well, our subject tonight fits into this category because it deals with keys, very frequent objects, well known in this world. You have keys for your car, although now you don't necessarily have to turn those keys. You can even click a button. You have keys for a padlock, or your house, and this building, of course, has locks, and it was opened tonight by the caretaker, I suppose, with a key. Keys, therefore, are well known, and the idea of them is very simple. And so God says, I'm going to teach you something about the kingdom of heaven by calling those key principles, divine works, that allow people to enter or exit, that keep people in or out from that. I'm going to call them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This example with the keys and all these other biblical instances that I've cited and there are many more which I have not cited, come from the simple fact that the God who made this world made it in such a way that it was, even from the beginning and according to his plan and counsel, adopted to fit with spiritual truths. And so all of these connections between things in the creation and in our ordinary day-to-day lives, the connections between those and biblical truths, make it easier for us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Think parables at this point. And they help to jog our memories. And I trust too that you'll find this to be the case as we look at this word of God this evening. Because God knows this perfectly, and we imperfectly, we all need the help, all the help that we can get. So let's look then at God's two church keys. God's two church keys. Explaining very simply what they are and how he turns them. What is the key? How do you turn it? What are God's two keys? How does God go about turning the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The first thing we need to do, of course, is to identify the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And at the very start of Lord's Day 31, our Heidelberg Catechism does this. It asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The logical place to begin. And it answers, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, number one, and it's deliberate that it's put first, and number two, Christian discipline, and then the next phrase, or excommunication out of the Christian church, explains that Christian discipline even reaches as far as excommunication. It doesn't always, but it can go that far. The layout of Lord's Day 31 is very simple to grasp too. Question and answer 84, that is the next question and answer, asks and answers the question, well, how is it that the kingdom of heaven is opened and shut by the first key, the preaching of the Holy Gospel? And then the second key, Christian discipline, or church discipline, is explained in question and answer 85. And you will know from your perusal of the Green Book, and you will know as a Reformed Christian and as a member of this church, that our congregation has two forms that are to be used in connection with church discipline whenever it goes to its final step. And these two forms are about two-thirds of the way through the Green Creeds Book. There is, first of all, of course, the form for excommunication, when someone is put out of the kingdom of heaven. So someone is set outside the kingdom, and then the door is locked behind them, and they're on the outside looking in. Then there is the form for readmitting excommunicated persons. That's when someone is brought back into the kingdom of heaven after being formerly put out. And both of those things are church discipline. The putting out and the putting in, or the bringing in. Now, why is it that we say there are only two keys of the kingdom of heaven? For we do say that there are two. There's not one key. There's not three or four or ten keys. We say two keys. And answer 83 states this. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. And that's why tonight's sermon is entitled God's Two Church Keys. Sometimes you have a ring of keys and you need six in connection with this particular building. This building this city has two keys. The first reason, the most obvious and simple one to grasp, is that Scripture itself only speaks of two things as keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then you understand here we include the closely related biblical concept of binding and loosing. The keys of the kingdom of heaven and binding and loosing are two different ways of saying essentially the same thing. When someone is put out of the kingdom of heaven, or when someone's let in, that's the keys idea, but the binding is similar in that someone's sins are declared to be bound upon them outside with the keys, or else loosing, someone's sins are declared to be remitted, brought inside the kingdom. Matthew 16 is the classic passage which explains that the preaching is the first key of the kingdom of heaven, and that in connection with John 20 and the work of the apostles in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Matthew 16, preaching is a key. Matthew 18, church discipline is the other key. And you may, at your leisure, in the Green Creeds book, look at those passages afterwards, because they're the classic scripture texts cited in this connection. So we talk about two keys because Scripture talks about two keys. And the reason why, to go a little bit deeper, the reason why Scripture, and so the Reformed faith, speaks of two and only two keys of the kingdom of heaven is because of the nature of these keys, because of what the keys do. Now a key, I'm going to get really simple here, but a key doesn't just lock a door. You have a problem if you only have a key that only locks a door. A key both locks and unlocks a door, or a gate, or a padlock, or whatever it is. A key has to do both things. Otherwise, it's worse than useless in most instances. And the key of the kingdom of heaven must do both. Lock and unlock, in order to keep people in or out. So a key of the kingdom of heaven both locks and unlocks the kingdom of heaven, in order to bring some people in, the right people in, and in order to keep other people out, the wrong sort of people must be out, according to God's determination. And so, to take one possibility or one thing that might have occurred to you, the sacraments. This will underscore the point I've been making. Why two? Why these two? Think of the sacraments. The sacraments are not keys of the kingdom of heaven. Even though the sacraments are one of the three distinguishing marks of a true church, along with faithful preaching of the gospel and faithful church discipline. Sacraments are one of the three marks of the church. They're how you recognize a church to be true or false, or how you can look and tell, is this particular church faithful? What's its preaching? What's its sacraments? What's its church discipline? Sacraments are one of the three marks, but they're not a key of the kingdom of heaven. The sacraments are one of the two means of grace, along with the faithful preaching of the word. But they're not a key of the kingdom of heaven. And if you say, why aren't sacraments a key of the kingdom of heaven? The answer, first of all, has to be that the Bible doesn't call them keys of the kingdom of heaven. And if we go to the second and deeper or underlying reason why sacraments aren't keys of the kingdom of heaven, it is that the sacraments do not do both things necessary for a key. They don't both open the kingdom of heaven and shut the kingdom of heaven. Think of water baptism. Water baptism is a sign and seal of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But there's nothing corresponding to exiting the kingdom of heaven in baptism. The Lord's Supper signifies and seals God's nourishing of us with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we eat and drink Him by faith. But the Lord's Supper is for those who are in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Supper is given to those who, by the keys of the kingdom, are locked in the citadel. And so there's nothing in the Lord's Supper corresponding to locking someone out or locking someone in. And having nailed down these two keys, what they are and why there are two and why there's no third key, having nailed this down, we need to understand that there are two main mistakes that someone can make regarding the two keys of the kingdom of heaven, beyond, of course, the obvious one of never hearing or learning or understanding anything about it. The first error regarding these keys is what we can call the Roman Catholic error concerning the keys. You talk to a Roman Catholic about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he understands what his church teaches, he will tell you, this is likely the first statement, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are invested in the Pope. The Pope's the representative of Peter, which Rome understands, thus that Christ entrusted the keys to Peter only or principally. And then the Pope's the descent. Pope is his representative. As the representative of Peter and as the representative of Jesus Christ on earth, who obviously has a big say in these keys, then the Pope possesses the keys. And if the Pope possesses the keys in this highest earthly sense, then the Pope's church, the Roman Catholic Church, uniquely has the keys, which is the position of classic Roman Catholicism. We have the keys, jingle jingle, and you don't. That's their position, classically. And that's why there's often a reason, that's why their flag, the Vatican flag, is what it is. There's often a reason with flags, why they are what they are. Lebanon has a cedar, for example. The Union Jack includes parts of the United Kingdom. Well, the Vatican flag has the two keys, and in various papal and Roman Catholic paraphernalia, you'll see the two keys featuring. More liberal Roman Catholics today, because classic Roman Catholic doctrine is, with many, well on the way to disintegrating, and most Roman Catholics in the West are little different from humanists in their thinking. Most liberal Catholics, more liberal Catholics today, would say that other ecclesial bodies also have the keys in some lesser sense, because somehow or other they're connected to the Pope. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they're somehow or another connected to him. You have difficulty understanding that. I do too, and even the theologians in their system struggle to explain it, because the unexplainable is always difficult to explain. Now, there are, of course, various problems here in the Romanist view of the keys. First of all, most obviously, the wicked abuse of the keys. If the first key of the kingdom of heaven is preaching, well, there is little preaching in the Church of Rome in terms of amount of time or thought given into it by the clergy in that church and in the minds of the people. There is little preaching. And of course, most of that preaching, insofar as it says anything, is false. It preaches a false gospel which damns those who believe it. So there's the abuse of the first key, and there is the wretched abuse too of the second key of church discipline. Rome wielded the keys of the kingdom and revealed itself to be a harlot. For instance, when it burned the great Jan Hus at the Council of Constance in 1415, rotten long before the Reformation even came, a century later. Not content with burning Huss, it dug up the bones of John Wycliffe, Huss's spiritual father, and burnt them. It wasn't enough that the man was already dead. They had to insult him even further. And we add to that, of course, even if Wycliffe had been a wretched heretic, what sort of an action is that? And then, of course, Rome, in its discipline, condemned the reformers insofar as it had opportunity, and anathematized or cursed the Christian gospel in its council and decrees of Trent. All sorts of fearsome discipline upon those who stood for the word of God, while on the other hand, and this is the hypocrisy of that wretched system, the failure to discipline people in its own communion who hold the grossest of heresies, even according to its own reckoning. Not much discipline on them. And the failure to discipline its own members for the grossest, most immoral living. Open blasphemy, fornication. Frank Sinatra lived and died a good Roman Catholic, a multiple adulterer and fornicator. And everybody knew it. But as long as you don't believe the truth, it doesn't really matter. Along with the abuse of the keys in the Church of Rome is its hierarchy. Rome has no role for the members in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. The members are spectators. That's all. Spectators. And donators. That's important. Whereas 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew 18, and thus our church order and all Reformed formularies, explain that the membership have a vital role in church discipline. And then, of course, Rome's view of the keys is that it is automatically correct, that it is beyond Reformation, because it's Rome. Peter was given the keys. The Pope is Peter. Peter was given the keys unconditionally. So the church is, by definition, irreformable. If it disciplines, its discipline is right. Which is, of course, the greatest license to spiritual tyranny ever invented by the fallen, darkened mind of man. That's one error regarding the keys, the Roman Catholic error. And the second error is what we might call the Anabaptistic error. And there are various aspects of this that we're not going to touch on. But what I mean here by the Anabaptistic error is an aversion to the official idea that is in the creeds. Anabaptists traditionally had a difficulty with the idea of office. The office of the state. That caused them all sorts of problems. Church office. The official in justification, the legal. They always seem to struggle with that. And this Anabaptistic error isn't just out there in Anabaptist communions. It is, like the Roman Catholic error, lurking always in the heart of fallen man. The Anabaptistic error comes out, for example, when elders admonish someone for their sin. And they say, well, who's he to tell me anything? I'm as good as he is. He sins too. Probably worse than me. The gall of it. And besides all that, the Anabaptistic view is, well, church discipline means nothing anyway. I can be as close to the Lord without the church. church discipline, well, that's just what the church does, or really that's just what the foolish elders do. It's nothing to do with what God thinks, which is the exact opposite of what the scriptures say about church discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven, because it's official. That is, if someone is admonished for sin, and if it really is sin, not just some little trivial thing, if it is sin, if the person is brotherly admonished, and the person, after frequent admonition, feels to repent, then what the church binds, God binds in heaven. That's the idea of the key of the kingdom of heaven. When you turn a physical key in a door, it springs a lock, and sometimes you can hear a click. But when the church, when it follows the rules of Christ and the scripture, does that, there's a click in heaven, so to speak. That's the point. That's why it's called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's called, to use another biblical image, binding and loosing. And what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. And what's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And that is the Reformed view of church discipline. Question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So it makes no difference. Makes no difference to the result of the discipline case if an elder involved in it a few years later turns out to be a Unitarian or any other gross heresy that you could think of, or if the brother or sister who went the way of Matthew 18 later on turns out to be a Satanist. Is it sin? Was scripture followed? That's the key of the kingdom of heaven. Now, from what we've said so far, and I take it this has already occurred to you as you listen to this, from what we've said so far, it's very easy to see why the keys of the kingdom of heaven are unpopular in our day and resisted, because they are resisted in our day and unpopular. I've mentioned the fact that the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by definition, are official. That is, God grants authority to certain men, elders, to exercise church discipline. And there's the office of believer involved in approval, or the way of Matthew 18. There's authority, it's official, and people don't like official. To take one example, the word officialdom is pejorative. They don't like officials. And if someone is officious, that's a bad thing. Well, by definition, it sort of is. Who would want to be officious? And people, and all of us feel that, do not like having people with authority over them. We chafe at it. In this instance, there's official, yes. It's God's authority. It has to be this authority exercised biblically. There are standards for church discipline, and they're spelled out not only in the scriptures but in our Reformed forms, in the church order and discipline forms to which I referred earlier. And thus there are, to use a term a bit more frequent in political parlance, but you'll get my point, there are checks and balances. There are opportunities and means for to repeal a case There are broader assemblies and various ways of examining things. But for all that, it's official. It's authoritative. And that's never likely to be popular in our day. The second reason for church discipline's authoritativeness, and it's especially the one key that's coming up in this regard, is difficulty. It's difficult. Church discipline is difficult for the one being disciplined, most obviously. Although if the person who's being admonished immediately repents, the whole thing can be sorted out in 10 minutes or 5 minutes, and it's finished. It's gone. It's difficult for the one being disciplined. It's difficult for their family. And blood's thicker than water. And it's difficult for their friends. And it's difficult because the issue with authority is, to whom do we owe our ultimate allegiance? Is it to God and His Word, or is it to fleshly matters, flesh and blood, or earthly friendship? And it's particularly difficult, especially if those being disciplined misrepresent their discipline case in order to gain support. And this is particularly hard for the consistory, because consistories only give information under certain terms and seek as much as possible to save the reputation of the one under discipline. Difficult because official, difficult because of the flesh and blood aspect, and unpopular. And also, the spirit of our age is that of inclusivism. Everybody must be included. Nobody should be excluded. But the kingdom of heaven, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven, necessarily, and whatever way you cut it, involve exclusion. If you've got a key and you're locking it, some people by definition are on the outside and others are on the inside. Necessarily and explicitly. And here one thinks particularly of the preaching. The minister talks about heaven. It's not too bad, most people would say. Don't necessarily believe it, but I don't feel too threatened. And then he says, there's another place where people go. And then people begin to feel a little bit hot around their collar, and that the preacher is getting at them. If you talk only about faith and say those who believe are inside the kingdom and all is well, that's okay. But if you also say those who abide in unbelief are outside the kingdom of heaven and under God's curse, then the temperature goes up a few notches. And that is exactly what our Reformed creeds some state for us in question and answer 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the Gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Semicolon. Well, that's okay. We can live with that. The second bit, and on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. That's too exclusive. And so criticisms of the preaching then reveal the spirit of our age and not the spirit of Jesus Christ. When someone says, that's too sharp. That's too negative. That's too black and white.
Well, if you don't want black and white, you may give up on being a Christian. See, the Bible is the most black and white book that ever has been written or that ever will be written. Because God is a God of black and white. So the world says, we need more grey areas. And here's a few of them. Man's not really totally depraved. He's bad, but he's not totally depraved. And surely not all his works are wholly sinful. And in fact, man must be able to do some good. There you are. There's the 3 points of common grace. We don't like black and white. Give us grey. I'll give you grey. Common grace. Blur the antithesis. And common grace, as many of its proponents are aware, and this is where many of them are pushing it, leads to sheer universalism. This is the spirit of the... There is truth in all religions. God is merciful, but not just. But I said, but not just. They don't say not just. They just say God's merciful. And we must not be narrow. But how in the wide world are we going to get to heaven if it's the narrow way which leads onto life and we're not allowed to be narrow? And if God is light, everything which is contrary to him must be darkness. You get black and white from the very nature of God and his fallen world. And then when criticism like that begins to eat at the heart of the minister or rise up in the congregation, then the keys of the kingdom of heaven become bent and misshapen. And you know, of course, what happens when the key's bent and misshapen. It doesn't turn the lock, or you have to sort of jiggle it. When the preaching is told, you know, Pastor, we need to... There's a better way of doing it. Let me tell you how it is. And then you can write the next paragraph. And then with regard to discipline, the second key of the kingdom of heaven, you know, things like that just need to be let go. Just give the man, give the woman, give the young people a break. It's really not that bad. It'll just clear up itself magically. Yeah. In the same way it leaks in your roof, they just magically clear up themselves. All you've got to do is just forget about it, and it'll cure itself. Yeah. And in the course, the church's efforts to allow more people into heaven than God's word allows into heaven, what happens is the exact opposite. The church then no longer functions in getting people into heaven at all, because the keys don't open the kingdom of heaven. When everybody's brought in, the keys of the kingdom of heaven aren't working. It's not the kingdom of heaven anymore. And this is the case because the gospel and gospel preaching does not only include gospel promises. Gospel preaching also includes what the Puritans especially called gospel threats. People don't like the word threat, but that is a threat. God threatens. He threatens people. Let me show it to you from John 3, for example. You'd think there only was one verse in John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the next verse goes on to explain what the world that God loves is. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world that God loves, the world for which Christ died, is the world that is not condemned. It's the world that Christ justified by his blood. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but instead he justifies the world of his people, but that the world through him might be saved. And then the next verse contains the positive and the negative. He that believeth from him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He doesn't have to wait for the judgment day. He's condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the chapter ends with this negative positive again, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense, remains on him. Hebrews chapter 3 refers to the wilderness generation. The wilderness generation who heard about the promise of Canaan, the picture of the heavenly land. They heard about it before they left Egypt. They heard about it from the word of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that dwelt in that nation in Egypt for generations. And then Moses declared it. But Hebrews 3, verse 16 to the end says, but some, when they heard, did provoke. They provoked God. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. There was the promise of everlasting joy and bliss in the heavenly kingdom, given to Israel in the wilderness. But some didn't believe it. Carcasses. And they couldn't enter in. And these two aspects, the positive and the negative, are included in gospel preaching as a key of the kingdom of heaven. This is the Reformed faith. I'll read question and answer 84. Or at least the key bits right now. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Latter part of answer 84. When it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the Gospel... Testimony of the Gospel. God will judge him, both in this and in the life to come. And when we turn now to how God turns the keys, the first and key thing that must be said, because it's the most difficult one, and I see looking down at the watch here, that this is the only one we're going to have time for, so be it. The key one is that God turns the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which are very obviously heavenly, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. God turns the keys of the kingdom of heaven using human means. That's how he does it, human means. And if you think of what the keys of the kingdom are, preaching and church discipline. Preaching. Who preaches? It's not an angel, anything but. It's a man. It's the minister. Or the teaching elder. Centrally, but the whole congregation is involved in that the minister preaches as Christ's representative supremely, but he also preaches on behalf of the congregation. We had a sermon on Colossians 4, verse 17, some years ago now. Some of you may remember. Colossians 4, verse 17 exhorts the congregation at Colossae to say to Archippus, church members are told this. Say this to Archippus, who preaches the word. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The church encourages the minister to teach the word of God, and the church also has perfect liberty, and indeed a calling from God, to protest the minister's preaching if he preaches contrary to Scripture and the Reformed confessions. And in a Reformed church, the congregation preaches through its minister, because he's not only called by Christ, but through the church. And then, this is the idea of the shaking of hands with the elders afterwards, the elders oversee the preaching. The preaching is a key of the kingdom of heaven, and the first key of the kingdom of heaven, even if the minister is not a great orator. So you can't say, our minister isn't much of a preacher, so we can dismiss it. Or you think the material isn't well organized. You know that young fella, well, maybe he's not so young anymore. Hard to follow at times. I'm not saying these are criticisms I've heard, but I'm trying to give examples of this sort of thing. Or his gestures are poor. Now, obviously, if a minister isn't the greatest in those things and maybe others, he's called to work at it, and sometimes there's only so much work he can do, and then you humble yourself and all the rest. And what if the minister's appearance isn't imposing? Well, at least he should be presentable. But whatever the case may be on such issues, none of them are decisive. What's crucial is this: did he explain and apply the word of God? Was it a faithful exposition of the text? Did it direct the people to Jesus Christ as our only hope, our Savior and our comfort, the only way of knowing God? And then, God and Jesus Christ is working. In each sermon, though it's not the greatest sermon in the world, God is working. And he's working to turn the key of the kingdom of heaven. So to all who hear, who believe in Jesus, experience in their conscience, I'm inside. I believe in Jesus. I'm inside. It's all mine. I'm part of the citadel in the kingdom of God. And those here who don't believe, experience too, I don't belong. I'm not in. I need to repent. Condemnation hangs over my head. And you should repent. You must turn, or you'll perish. And with regard to discipline, God turns the keys of the kingdom of heaven using human means. It's perhaps even more human here, with a church member who goes the way of Matthew 18. Did he humbly show you your sin from Scripture and the Reformed confessions? Doesn't matter if you don't like him. Doesn't matter if he's ugly. Doesn't matter any earthly thing. Did he show you your sin? Did he or she eventually and duly come with a witness? And it doesn't matter if you don't like the witness either. It's not the point. It's not the issue if he or she or the two or three witnesses aren't perfect, and even if they're sinful, and even if you think they're the worst members of the church, and you're a far better Christian than they are, that's not the point. Did they bring Scripture? Did they show you your sins? Did they call you to repent and do it humbly in God's name? And where Scripture is followed, God in Jesus Christ is working with the key of the kingdom of heaven for your good, to bring you around by his grace. And if it goes so far that it comes to the elders, and the elders come to visit, and you say, I wish it was that other elder. I don't like that elder. That elder has some annoying habits, and he has certain weaknesses. That's not the point. Office. Is the person called? Then he's Christ's servant. He's been given authority in this area. He's not beyond his jurisdiction. He's following the prescribed biblical reformed principles. Then God Almighty and Jesus Christ is using them to turn the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then you oughtn't be thinking of ways to dodge out of it or get around it. You ought to be thinking, forget about him. Forget about him. I'm dealing with God. I need to repent. And as long as I keep looking to my brother and denying them the authority that God grants them in this regime, the devil has me by the tail. I'm going, forget about that. What's my sin? Then you'll come through. And if you say, well, I think you're kind of belaboring the point. This is all very, very simple. Yeah, it is. There's nothing particularly difficult about the preaching of the Word of God. If you say, I know all that. Well, maybe, notionally, you do. I don't flatter myself to think that I tell people in the preaching something you've never heard of, and I have just this scintillating little truth that nobody's ever come across, but I discovered, and here it is. Maybe you do. But you don't say, well, I know all those things, and so I don't really need to listen. You don't despise the Word of God. You say, well, God obviously means me to take this more and more to heart. And I need to take this more and more to heart, me personally and you, because maybe someday you or I will need to recall it when someone comes to us, and not just some busybody, but somebody who comes to us and actually shows us our sin. And then we have to try and recall and humble ourselves and internalize what we've heard several times in a very personal and painful way. Because otherwise, well, someday you'll hear the preaching perhaps and you say, that stung me, but you don't want to admit it stung me. Instead, you say, oh, the preacher. You're stuck with a man. You keep thinking all you see is a man in a suit. Then you haven't got it. Then you get up on your high horse. And then you give off to all and sundry, anybody who's silly enough to listen. Because all you had was notional agreement with a sermon a few years ago, or months ago, that dealt with church discipline, but you didn't really take it to heart. And that's the problem, practically, with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All you see is a man, or a woman, if you go the way of Matthew 18, or a man, a minister, or an elder. And you don't see God acting through a man, giving him authority in this area, prescribed by the word. And that is essentially unbelief. Unbelief. And that's why this first section of how God uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we're not even going to reach the other ones, is that God uses human means. And they call it keys of the kingdom of heaven to drive it through that heaven is working. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may humble ourselves before thee. Grant us faith, that we may honour the fifth commandment by submitting to those whom thou hast put over us in church and state, in marriage and family, so that we may keep thy precepts, and that the keys of the kingdom of heaven will be used for our good to keep shutting us up and locking us inside and not out. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.